Once again, we're visiting Proverbs, and today we're in chapter 13, as we just had it read for us. And this particular chapter meets us at a very important juncture, or at least it opens up for us some important themes that can get overlooked. And this is one of those things that happens in Bible study, for your own Bible study, is that not only do you look at a chapter and try and interpret verses from the context that's immediate, what comes before it and what comes after it, but you also have to widen that and say, well, what else is going on in the Scripture? And not only in the Scripture in terms of teaching, but in the Scripture in terms of narrative. That's going to prove very important for us this morning as we look at this 13th chapter and deal with not just the text itself, but the context. And when I say that, I mean the broader context of the life of Solomon, the one who has written this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given it to us. let me see if I can get this to work. And then if it does, we'll continue. As you know, we're working through these 12 themes that seem to appear all the way through these chapters that we're dealing with right now. And today, the predominant theme of this chapter is dealing with these verses that have to do with the future. It has to do with looking forward. And I can't think of anything that's more timely for this generation than for us to see the problem that's happening in our government and in our own personal decisions when we don't think any further than the immediate situation we're in. And we don't think about what do these things have to do with what comes later? What's the trajectory of my life? We had a number of words there for the 12th one, future, goals, trajectory, ultimate judgment and reward. And this, by and large, the larger number of verses in this chapter have to do with this theme. The outcome of walking in wisdom and the outcome of walking in sin and foolishness. And outcome itself is being brought to light, not just in the verses, as I said, but in Solomon's life, and we'll get back to that. So our lessons aren't located just in the verses. We're going to cover a number of them, but we're actually going to be doing all this in two parts. Now, here's a good example of someone who didn't think ahead. Just one more box, and I'm sure it'll be fine. Not thinking what might be the outcome of this decision to just put one more package on the back of that trailer. I do this all the time. I think about only the immediate and don't think about what's going to happen in the future. And man, does this happen in our lives together and in the way we interact together. We'll unpack some of that as we work through this. But we want to do two things as we work through this passage this morning. First, we want to look at the contrast between the courses or actions and their results, where they take us. And then secondly, the reality of this in Solomon's own life. Because you can have all the wisdom in the world, as Solomon seemed to have, and still not live by it. And we're going to find out that's exactly what happened in his life. So we're going to start off with this issue of the contrast between their courses and actions. I want to examine a number of these. This generation, in particular, has trouble thinking beyond the immediate. Asking the questions, and wisdom always asks these questions. This is what happens as you mature. When you're immature, and not in the negative sense, just in the sense of being young and not well formed yet, you don't think about the future. You just think about immediate. Babies, when they're born, think about, are they comfortable or not? Are they hungry or not? Are they tired or not? And they want an immediate response to each one of these. And so they cry. Now, as you get older, you say, well, I don't need an immediate response to everything. If I eat only every time I'm hungry, I'll just never stop eating. So you've got to contain those things to a certain degree. But in our generation, thinking long term seems to be almost a lost art. And one of the better parts of wisdom is that you think beyond the immediate. You start asking yourself certain questions. What will the outcome of this spoken word be? Not just in this moment, but in the days and the weeks ahead. When I have a conversation with somebody, I'm going to post something on Facebook. And the whole world's going to see it. What's the outcome of that going to be down the line? What's the impact when you've released that out into the public? What path will this attitude take me down? If I continue to have this attitude, where's that going to move me long term? Where will I end up? What will result from this act of disobedience or this act of selfishness or this act of revenge? What's going to be the end? I might get some immediate gratification from it. What's going to be the final outcome of that? What will be the end of this affair? I have an immediate attraction to someone and I want to act on it, but have I thought about the consequences that go with that? What will the impact of my actions be on others, on my wife, on my husband, on my kids, on my coworkers, on my neighbors? Because we don't live in isolation. We don't live unto ourselves. We live connected to all these people. And just like faith, wisdom has a forward look, always. And says, what's the outcome? Now, if it's true what verse 1 says, that a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke, what does that look like when it's all said and done? And I want to just make a note here. Hearing, as it's used in that verse, a wise son hears his father's instruction, isn't just understanding the information, it's processing the implications and then acting on it. Scripture tells us, Proverbs will in another place, that often a man makes a decision to disobey the Lord, and then when tragedy comes, he reviles God for it. We do that. We make these decisions consciously, and then when the things don't work out, we say, God, why'd you do this to me? When we're the ones who acted. So this is where this chapter is calling us to re-examine and think about that. And it does it in a whole series. Let me just run through these very quickly. We won't do the whole set. We'll just do a bunch of them. Picking up verse 3 first. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Preservation of life versus ruin. Oh, but I just have to be honest. Not all the time, you don't. If that baby's as ugly as a bug, don't say it. Now, you might be able to say your wife looks fat in that dress, but you've got to be careful what you do with that. There's times when we shouldn't be spouting everything that's on our minds, unfiltered. Martin Luther was a great example of someone who had a problem with this. This man never had an unfiltered thought. He just said whatever popped into his head. And a lot of times, it got him into deep trouble and made for some very ugly stuff down the road. But we guard our mouths, and in the process we preserve our life, because we think, do these words impact other people well or badly? What are we saying when we say to them? Do we think about what this is going to do to their soul, to their mind, to who they are, or do we just spout it out? He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. We think about those things. Preservation versus ruin. Verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. People in our generation are characterized by constant cravings that are unmet. And often it's a result of our own inaction. But are we left in that place versus the one who's diligent and finds satisfaction? And this is no less true in spiritual matters than it is in natural matters. Is our relationship with the Lord really lacking? Are we craving? Are we saying, I can't seem to find intimacy? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we praying? Are we worshiping? Are we gathering with the saints? Are we indulging and finding the satisfaction that needs there? Because if you aren't diligent in your spiritual life, you will crave and crave and crave. And often this is demonstrated by running from fad to conference to movement to try and meet the craving inwardly because I've not been diligent in the basics of the Christian life. What's the outcome of this course I'm taking? Verse 5, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. The difference between in truthfulness and hating falsehood and a reputation for being that person, and shame. Shame can be the ultimate outcome. Verse 6, the righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Do I want a guarded life, or do I want one that is overthrown by sin, bound by sin, finding me in places where I can't break the hold of sinful habits and sinful results in my life? This kind of goes back to that old statement that we've dealt with so many times out of Galatians, that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Well, I walk in the Spirit. It isn't stopping this, it's doing this. And if I do this, I can't be doing this. If the light is on, it can't be off. So if I'm walking in righteousness, I can't be sinning. And so the answer isn't how do I stop sinning in the abstract, it's how do I begin doing what's righteous in the positive? And that'll automatically move me in a different direction. Verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The righteous person lives by the light of God's word and gets clarity about life and about serving God and what it means to be a creature of God in his world, while the unrighteous, the wicked, live in darkness regarding those matters, and can't possibly come to a good place in the end. In verse 10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Insolence breeds strife. That's the outcome. Do we think about our insolence? I had this at my 60th birthday party. One of the worst things that could have happened was that I had a friend from high school say a few words. And he alluded to the great mealworm affair at Monroe High School. And we had a science teacher who was a student teacher, and I think he was a little unstable. And he had this favorite project of his, which was this case with mealworms in it. And one day I had taken the lid off and I was just kind of poking around the mealworms. I don't know why. Somehow, and I don't know how, as I noticed the mealworms weren't moving, and so I was prodding them to get them to move. I mean, after all, that's what you want. You want them to move. They didn't move, and he came over and realized none of them were moving, and immediately he had a meltdown accusing me of having killed all of his mealworms. And I mean, he had a total meltdown. Now, I didn't respond in a good way to him. I was rather insolent, and believe me, it produced nothing but strife, and my report card reflected that. You don't do that. Insolence is always going to produce something down the line. I was too bold. I shouldn't have been playing around with the guy's mealworms, although I think he was a little over-attached to them. And if you're that emotionally involved with your mealworms, you've got other problems. But nevertheless, I generated strife in the process. Wisdom doesn't do that. Verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And might I add here, and here's this, if you are yearning and hoping with a deferred hope after something that will not, cannot come to pass, you're going to be heartsick all the time. The choice then is to change your hope. It's not to stay there. It's not to live in that place, because you will live heartsick. Sometimes we are caught up in hoping for things that may or may never happen, rather than putting our hope in the promises of Christ that are sure and absolute, and allowing ourselves to live in this heartsick, defeated place because we're not getting our hope. And the answer to that is you've got to switch your hope, and then you'll find the desire fulfilled and a tree of life. Some of those things need to be given up on. But this is looking at end consequences. If I stay in this place where I live frustrated that I can't have what I want, I will live a heartsick life. And so I need to change my hope. It's especially true in Christ. If you're hoping in this world to turn around, if you're hoping in our government to suddenly get common sense, if you're hoping for all sorts of things along those lines, you're going to live sick all the time. You have to change your hope. My hope is in the Christ who rules over all. Our hope has to be in the one who says, I love you and I will care for you and provide for you. And that life isn't just these 70 or 80 or 90 years. It's the eternity to come. And that our hope is placed there. Maybe you're hoping someone will finally come around to what you really want. And you live heartsick all the time. Rather than fulfilled. We're putting your hope in Christ, where the long term really, really makes the difference. Verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Destruction? Is that what I really want? I know in the natural, when it comes to sin, I want the temporary, immediate good feeling. But is destruction what comes out of that? Then I need to change where I am there and think about the commandment, the instruction of God, and find there's reward as outcome for that. Verse 15, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. There's ultimate ruin in being treacherous versus walking in the favor of God. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Disgrace versus honor. You would think these things are plain and simple and straightforward, and yet these are the choices we make all the time because we make them for the short term rather than for the long term. Because we live in the immediate. Whoever walks with the wise, verse 20, becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You can grow in truth and understanding and wisdom, or you can harm yourself in the process. Verse 21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Instantly? Not necessarily. Long term? Down the road? Many a sinner seems to prosper in the temporary. But the question is, what's going to be the long-term result? Disaster or reward? Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. A heritage left behind by either planning for the long-term or planning for the short-term. One of the things that I'm so grateful for was growing up in a Christian household. Were my parents perfect? Give me a couple hours. I'll straighten you out on that. No. Was I a perfect parent to my daughter? No. She'll fill you in on that big time. But the bottom line is, what did my parents build into my life that's long term? Love of Christ. Love of God's Word. I saw them pray about their issues. I saw them make choices, and they talked to us about their choices and why they made their choices. On Sunday mornings, yes, during rebellious years, it is absolutely true. There were times when my father physically yanked me out of bed and said, "You're going to church." And I said, "I don't want to." And he said, "It is what we do here. We're Christians." I know somebody's going to say, if I force my child to do those things, they'll grow up hating them. Yeah, I know. Yeah. You force your child to brush their teeth. And of course, as soon as they get to be adults, they all stop brushing their teeth, right? Yeah. You force your child to clean their room. And of course, when they get older, well, at least in college, they will clean nothing. But down the road, they'll actually start to do those things. If I force my child to do those things, they'll come on. You force them to do all kinds of stuff. And when they're adults, they realize, hey, this is good. I should have been doing this. And they force their kids, which is your great revenge, right? That's the way it works. Of course. We lead them in those things that are important, and we don't apologize for that. And I'm glad they didn't apologize for that. Verse 25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. We do. God's good to us that way. But the belly of the wicked suffers want. It is never full. Never. It's long term. Oh, I chased the short term, but it left me hungry. It left me craving more and more and more, and I could never get satisfied. Addiction doesn't just happen with substances. It happens with emotions. It happens with all kinds of things. And we live in that unsatisfied place because we think in terms of the immediate and not the future. Walking contrary to God's ways, just this short survey of these verses. Walking contrary to God's ways brings ruin, unfulfilled cravings, shame, disgrace. We're overthrown by sin. We live in darkness, strife, lack, emptiness, destruction, ruin, harm, and disaster. That's quite a set of words that he used in that section, isn't it? And you weigh that against walking in the Lord's ways with life and fulfillment and honor and clarity and hope and reward and favor and heritage and satisfaction. Now, it seems like common sense would say, walk with the Lord. But we don't live with common sense. We're fallen creatures. And often we still revert back and yield to simply the fleshly part rather than walking with what Christ has given us here. And lest we confuse, and I want to be really careful here, that the bottom line in seeking wisdom, you have to understand this in the biblical perspective, it is ultimately seeking Christ. It's not just seeking wisdom in the sense of earthly wisdom or generic wisdom. We get this from how the scripture reminds us that it is in Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom can't be sought and obtained generically. It has to be sought at the very center of what it is, and that is God's glory in sending Christ to reconcile the world to himself. In Matthew 6, Jesus set it out there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that is all wrapped up in Christ. Every bit of it. Let me give you just two verses to go with that. In 1 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. How do I seek first the kingdom of God? I must seek the King. I seek Christ, that he might rule in my heart and my mind by his spirit, that I might be consumed with the wonder of who he is, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I cannot seek the kingdom of God apart from seeking Christ. That is seeking the kingdom of God, seeking him and his lordship. And how do I seek his righteousness? Again, in 1 Corinthians 1. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became unto us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this whole focus is moving us back to seeking Christ when it's all said and done. Christ is my Lord and sovereign, Christ as my righteousness. And seeking what it means to live in the fullness and in the reality of those things. All of the benefits that are listed in those verses that we looked at are found in Christ, not in the things of this world. They aren't separated from him. Finding this satisfaction and everything is finding it in him. He is not the means to get worldly things. He is the thing itself. And when we forget that, we turn into idolaters, seeking Christ to somehow get worldly gain, which Scripture tells us can't be done. So all of those benefits are in Christ, not in the things of this world, and all that's lost when they are lost are the very glories of Christ himself, not the things of this world. Many a wicked man who lived for the short term will die rich and empty and lost. Solomon's saying, don't go there. The Holy Spirit through Solomon is saying, don't go there. Look at the long term. Look at the broad picture. What is the trajectory for your life that God has prepared for you, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son? Think about heaven. But nowhere does this get driven home to us better If we were to take this chapter and find out how do we really understand this chapter in the most graphic terms, it's in the life of Solomon himself. That's our second point. For what we have in the record of Solomon's life is the stuff of deepest tragedy. Here is a man uniquely anointed by God for his role as king. Divinely endowed with wisdom, he is gifted. And his wisdom is so profound that his name's become proverbial in connection with wisdom. Nobody ever with more. Matter of fact, the scripture backs that up. In Nehemiah 13, we read that among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. He was an amazing man. And this is a really important thing. You know, I hit 60 this year, which made me officially old. But in dealing with the elders, we've talked about this. You know, how many years do I have left in ministry? Maybe 10? I don't know. At 70, do I suddenly have a break and say, you know what, I'm going to start babbling like an idiot up there and it's time for them to remove me? And all sorts of, you know, what goes on when you reach 70 or 80? And some of you have met that and you've done it well. And I'm, you know, scared to death. I'm just going to turn into, they're going to pack me away when I'm 65. But we think about the future. You think about what's going to happen in this church, you know, when I'm gone. Good things. And as we think about that, we've talked among ourselves. What kind of a transition plan would we have? But one thing you all need to keep in mind as a congregation, if you're all still here in 10 or 15 years or 20, however long it is the Lord allows me to continue, when that time comes, don't look for the most gifted man. Look for the most godly man. Please think long term. Solomon was astoundingly gifted and led his nation to ruin. And that's happened in many a church. It's so easy. So here's this testimony in Nehemiah. And when Solomon was ordained king, his famous prayer for wisdom rather than for riches rings in our ears. It serves as a wonderful model for all of us. And we read God's response in 1 Kings 3. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. And would to God that were the whole story. Would to God that were the bottom line and we could go home and rejoice. But the rejoicing has to be in Christ, not in Solomon. And we find out why very quickly. Because the end of Solomon's life was not a good one. It's what makes these words in Proverbs so poignant. He is in essence saying to his sons, do as I say, but not as I do. And nothing can be worse. What happened to Solomon? Solomon clung to these in love. To who? To 700 wives who were princesses and to 300 concubines. And what happened? Well, his wives turned away his heart. He indulged in the immediate and said, I'm not going to think about the long term. The halcyon days of Israel under Solomon were unparalleled. The scripture testifies in one place that silver was as common as rocks in the field. They had 40 years of unprecedented peace during his rule. All the time, underneath, it was crumbling because of his own moral crumbling. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, not when he was young, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It went worse. It wasn't just an inward thing. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, that huge brass figure that stood with its arms out like this, that was hollow, and they would fill the inside of it. They would build a fire under it, and those hollow arms would turn red hot, and parents would put their infant children in the arms and burn them to death there to get the blessing of Molech. This is where Solomon went, because he said, as long as I've got peace and prosperity now, I don't care about the future. And he went lower and lower and lower until he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Generic wisdom won't do. And we can't confuse that kind of wisdom with the wisdom that's wrapped up in Christ, in God's wisdom. Just being wise for the sake of wisdom may give you certain temporary benefits now. Some of us are very wise at how to do our sin and hide it from others. We're good at it. And it's temporary. But it's not the short term. It's the long term that wisdom takes to itself. One of the most astounding quotes I've read in the past year, perhaps, would be from Alexander White in his biographical sketch of Solomon. This is a little long, but bear with me. I've got it up here for you. Note this. It's profound. The books of Solomon, so-called, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, had a great struggle to get a footing inside the Old Testament. There was debate about it among the Jews for a long time. Each one of Solomon's books had its own difficulty to those who sifted out and sealed up the Hebrew Bible. There was something in all the books that were in any way associated with Solomon's name that made the Hebrew fathers doubt their fitness for a place in Holy Scripture. What was it? There's one fatal want in them all. There's no repentance anywhere in Solomon. There's no Paschal lamb, or young pigeon, or bitter herb among all the beasts and birds and hyssop plants of which Solomon spoke and sang so much. There's no day of atonement, or so much as one of the many ordained sacrifices for sin in any of Solomon's real or imputed writings. And hear me, he was gifted by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, and yet he himself didn't move there. Both the sense and truth and the instinct of verisimilitude kept back all those who ever assumed Solomon's name from ever putting a penitential psalm or a proverb of true repentance in Solomon's mouth. The historical sense, as we call it, was already too strong for that, even in the deathbed moralizings and soliloquizings that have come down to us under Solomon's name. There's no 32nd or 51st or 130th Psalm of David in all the volume of the Psalms of Solomon that were composed the century before Christ. They were gathered together and rumored to be from Solomon. No, there's no real repentance, real or assumed, anywhere in Solomon. Oh, there is remorse in plenty, and weariness of life, and discontent and disgust and self-contempt, bitterer to drink than blood. There is plenty of the sorrow that works death, but there is not one syllable of repentance to salvation not to be repented of. I don't know how much more tragic that can be. White finishes with this observation. The wise men of the East, even wiser than Solomon, have a proverb upon the secret worm that was gnawing all the time at the staff upon which Solomon leaned. What, to end with, is the secret worm that is gnawing in your staff on which you lean? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? As much as Solomon knew, as much as he would pour into his sons here in the Proverbs and elsewhere, as much as he was anointed by God for his amazing ministry, in the end, his own wisdom stopped short of Christ and spelled his own destruction. We hear the echo of this in the New Testament, don't we? Don't you hear it in the words of Jesus? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? We had a gift, a spiritual gift. And didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Short term, we look to God so that we could have gifts and power and do things, but not so that we could live unto Him and turn from our sin. Paul picks up the same lament in Philippians 3, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And how did they get there? Well, you see, their end is destruction. They aimed at it. They didn't aim at heaven. Their God is their belly, their desires. Whatever their desire is, their immediate desire, that claims them. And they glory then in their shame with mind set on earthly things. In contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our God is, the one who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so here's the bottom lesson. It isn't how we begin, how one begins life, but how we end it in Christ. How do we end it in Christ? Are we aiming in that direction? Is heaven our goal? The truth is, if we're not aiming at eternity, nothing is gained here one bit. Nothing. Those who do not aim at entering heaven intentionally won't get there. Nobody goes to heaven by accident. We live our lives in that direction, or we don't go. Now, I want then to show you in this final portion, this great contrast of Christ to Solomon. One, Solomon finished crushed by his own sins. Christ, in contrast, was crushed and bruised for ours. Solomon ended at the altar of false gods with his many wives. Christ was the lamb sacrificed on God's altar to purchase believers as his only bride. Solomon gave his all to what he could experience in his body for a few decades. Christ gave his body and his blood that he might experience the glories of God with us in eternity. Solomon was dressed in finery and lies corrupt in his grave. Christ took the form of a serpent and rose from the grave, victor over sin and death. Solomon lived in a palace that took twice as long to build as the temple of God that he built. And Christ had nowhere to lay his head for several years, but has spent 2,000 years building a temple of living stones that will endure forever and ever. Solomon's wisdom was solitary. He didn't marry it with the will and the courage to live unto God, and so he ended in shame and disaster. Christ Jesus had a wisdom that embraced the whole of truth and was welded to his will and courage to endure the cross and win a glorious eternity for all that put their trust in him. Solomon died worse than he began. Christ lived ever increasingly manifesting the glory of the living God in unfathomable mercy and grace, which culminated in his death, burial, and resurrection. Solomon, for the immediate and temporary joy set before him, ruined his life, his kingdom, his family, and his own soul. Christ Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a contrast. Christ was living for fulfilling the eternal purpose and plan of the Father. Solomon was living for today. He said it. He knew it. He could mouth the words. He could impart them to his children, but he didn't live by them. Many of us can repeat all of the scripture truths. We can be solidly doctrinal and be living for today and not for heaven. And we need to examine that. This is the great lesson that comes out of all this. Where are we going to end life? Not what's going on right now. Where are we headed? Spurgeon, preaching on the portion out of Matthew, where Jesus announced that a greater than Solomon was here, said this: Jesus lived entirely for other people. He had never a thought about himself. Solomon was, to a great extent, wise unto himself, rich unto himself, strong unto himself. And you see in those great palaces and in all their arrangements that he seeks his own pleasure, his own honor and emolument. And alas, that seeking of pleasure leads him into sin, that sin into still a greater one. Solomon, wonderful as he is, only compels you to admire him for his greatness, but you do not admire him for his goodness. You see, nothing that makes you love him, you rather tremble before him than feel gladdened by him. Oh, but Christ, just the opposite. No wonder, then, the Queen of Sheba, Jesus could remark about the wonder of the Queen of Sheba as she said, "I'm stunned by what I see in Solomon. I'm overwhelmed. I hadn't even heard the half of it. It's magnificent." But then Christ can say, "But truly, something more wonderful, something greater than Solomon is here. Indeed, the very wisdom of God was walking among us, and he redeemed us from sin through his blood. And now the question is, are you his? Are you his? Or are you just living for yourself and for today? Are you living for eternity? For the eternal life that is yet to come, whether in the presence or out of the presence of God? Because you are on a trajectory. Today isn't isolated. You are in the process of moving in one direction or the other. As John Flavel, the old Puritan, used to say, every time you hear a sermon about Christ, you are either one step closer to heaven by having your heart melted, or one step closer to hell by hardening your heart. Which is it today? Because you're heading in one of those two directions. Oh, don't settle for the short term. Don't do it. Look to what's to come. To the one who has promised you eternal life, a glory that transcends any temporary thing that we might get. Everybody in this room struggles with indwelling sin. Every one of us. And how we need to be brought back to this over and over, so that we're weaned away from it and look to him who died for us, who bled for us, who loved us and said, "No, I don't want to just give them temporary blessings now. I want them to have the eternity of blessings with me in my presence forever." And so in John 17 he prays, "Father, this is the great prayer I have, that those you have given me may be with me where I am to enjoy my glory forever." That's the direction of life. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you give us not just words and concepts, but that in the writing of your word by your Spirit, you give us true and living examples of the realities that we need to wrestle with. I thank you for the practicality and the simplicity of the truth of this chapter and how it calls us to be reminded that we can't live the way the world lives unless we want to die. But to seek you, to seek first Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness. As Martin Lloyd or C.S. Lewis said, when you gain Christ, you gain the whole world with it. Because we will inherit the earth, but not in the sense of these paltry things that will be burned up and everything that perishes with the using, but an everlasting, amazing joy in existence with you forever. Help us to turn away from the tyranny and the draw and the lie of the immediate and live in true wisdom as Christ, who is our wisdom, has purchased it for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand.
My Jesus,
dismissed.